want to go to Kids Quest. Probably should go now. Should have probably dismissed you before the video, but that's all right. Sometimes we need to talk to our kids about those things. All right. Well, Dan, I want to thank you for coming today and bringing that video with you. And guys, back there on the table, if you didn't get one, there are some cards that enable you to actually put a donation in, send a card in, or buy Bibles in someone's name as a gift. And so look at one of those cards. God's Word is powerful. And you never know when you put a Gideon Bible in someone's hands or any Bible in someone's hands what it's going to do. Well, I want you to grab your Bibles, if you would. And I want you to turn to the book of Jeremiah. One thing my parents never did was utter the words, "Why can't you be more like your brother?" They never said that to me. They never said, "Look at how wonderful your sister is. You know, what's your problem?" They never did that to me. I was never compared to my siblings, at least audibly. I didn't know. Maybe I was, but I don't know. They never said it out loud. Anyone here ever get compared to their siblings? You ever hear that? "Why can't you be more like..." Yeah. That can be really frustrating, very painful. Well, I want to tell you the story of two sisters. A young family had two daughters, and we'll call them Emily and Catherine. The two girls did everything together. They loved one another. They also loved mom and dad. And mom and dad, they raised the girls right. These girls knew God. They grew up worshiping Him, but... you know, there was love in the family. They really tried to get along. They weren't a perfect family, but it was a good environment. And as the sisters got older, they began to drift apart. It started slowly at first, but soon the older sister, Emily, she started spending time out of the house with kids from the neighborhood who were a bad influence. They started to turn her towards some pretty dark stuff. And they eventually started to turn Emily against her parents. And the younger sister, Catherine, could see what was happening, and so she started trying to assert herself, tried to boss Emily around, tried to demand that she clean up her act. Now, she didn't ever say, "Hey, you know, you need to obey mom and dad." No. Catherine, she tried to become the parent. So Emily got angry. She went into full-blown rebellion. She moved out of the house. She wanted nothing to do with her parents or her sister. And she fell so far from the way she was raised that she actually became a prostitute. Started doing things she would have never dreamed of doing 10 years earlier. And unfortunately, Emily's influence was so strong that eventually Catherine kind of just threw up her hands and said whatever and started down the same path. And she became promiscuous. And that promiscuity turned to outright prostitution as well. And she too rejected her parents' upbringing. Well, years went by as the girls lived their lives, and this interesting difference developed between them. Emily was confronted multiple times about her lifestyle, but she wouldn't repent. She eventually ended up in prison. And while she was there, she acknowledged, finally, what she'd done wrong, realized her error. She still struggled to do what God asked, but she had hope that eventually God would restore her life. So it wasn't a perfect solution, but she was headed in the right direction. But Catherine? Catherine, the younger sister, she tried to live a dual life. She would stop her destructive behavior for a few years, but then she would always go back to her life of sin. And pretty soon, the time that she spent clean was far outweighed by the time she spent out on the street. She was never able to admit that she was just like her sister. Right up until she was imprisoned, she maintained that she was living the life her parents had raised her to live. It's a pretty sad story, isn't it? Way to bring the room down, Pastor Chris. Guys, that's the story of the nation God chose to represent Him. That is the story of Israel. One family, Israel, torn apart as one group of people who were living in the north went their own way. And then another group, supposedly more faithful, the south, went their own way. And the northern kingdom was never faithful to God, never. But eventually, God destroyed that nation and He scattered the people. And the southern kingdom, the younger sister, lasted about 140 years longer. But they received the same fate. But the difference between them is what Jeremiah chapter 3 is all about. So I want you to turn there if you're not there already, and we're going to take a look at 3 verse 6. The Lord said to me, that's Jeremiah, in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me, but she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of the faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. God speaks to Jeremiah. He says, have you seen what happened with Israel, the northern kingdom, the older sister? And the Bible calls her, or the nation, a whore, publicly cheating with other gods, saying specifically with tree and stone or wooden stone. We talked about that, making idols out of stuff you find on the ground. Isn't it interesting that God uses that term, whore? It's uncomfortable. It kind of, you hear that and you go, oh. I mean, we would be horrified if someone stood up right now and said, you are, and used that word about somebody. We'd be horrified, whether they'd earned the title or not. But God tells it like it is. What he's saying is, Israel ran around on me. Israel ran around on me. They went out and they worshiped these other gods, and it was like they were cheating on me. I had this relationship with them, and they went outside of it. And it says that God waited for Israel to change her ways, but she didn't. So God divorces her. Did you see that? God divorces his people. He doesn't like divorce, but he himself experienced it with his own people. And so as he's explaining this to Jeremiah, he mentions the fact, or asks the question, guess who's watching this whole time? The southern kingdom, Judah, the younger sister. This whole nation of people saw what was happening to their northern brethren, but still didn't change her ways. She keeps going through the motions, offering prayers and sacrifices, but God says in verse 10 that none of it was real. It was pretense. It was putting on a show. And God knows it. At least Israel was upfront and honest about their sin. They didn't, you know, they just did it. They didn't try to sugarcoat it or hide it. And so this passage is about God appealing to Judah, the younger sister. He points to Israel as an example. He says, they've sinned. Look at how they've sinned. And then look at how I've responded. I divorced her. I cut her off, but I have given her a lot of opportunities to repent. I've shown mercy. And he says, I've got good things in store for her future. And Judah, you've got the same opportunity if you also repent. Let's keep reading here so we can see him say that. Verse 11, the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words to the north. Say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever, only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. We'll stop there for a second. He's saying, look, if you will just repent of your sin and come back to me, I will show you mercy. God is so merciful. So merciful. He could drop judgment at any time. He could just scorch the whole earth, just blow the thing up and be done with it. But he waits. You know, God has been accused, and you've probably heard people say this, and they want to talk about the Old Testament, and they accuse God of being petty and cruel. Well, what kind of God would do that? I can't believe in a God that would do that to people, and you know, and look at the judgment he poured out. How could God do this, and why does he do this to the people? These are accusations that come from people that don't know God very well. They don't know him. If we had God's perspective, we would realize how little judgment he actually doles out. We would realize how often God holds back his judgment. The same people, and this is interesting because I see this happen, the same people who declare God to be petty and cruel based on what they see and hear are the same people usually that are lamenting, why is there no justice in our world? I wish someone would just come and take care of this mess. Well, God kind of did that, but you didn't like it. So quit complaining, you know? He is so merciful. And it is hard to find the balance between judgment and mercy. So God has these two sister nations, I mean one really that's divided, but he has to deal with them according to their heart and according to their actions. And if you're a parent, you have to do this, or had to do it, you know, if your kids are grown. You had to deal with your kids based on their heart and their actions. You couldn't just have a blanket punishment for every single thing because some kids don't respond to certain punishments. You have to determine, does this kid really need a spanking or a timeout? Or a loss of a privilege, or a loss of a plaything, or just a warning. I know if I give too many warnings, I get accused of letting my daughters wrap me around my little, around their little finger. So to avoid that, I sometimes give them two warnings. That usually shows how much I mean it. But we all incline to either mercy or wrath. Right? As people, we sometimes get so wrapped up in God's justice and his perfection that all we see is wrath. And we're like, God should just torch the world now, get it over with. We deserve to burn, you know. And others so emphasize God's mercy that they try to go so far as to remove the eternal penalty for sin, which is separation from God. And they go, yeah, God wouldn't send people to hell. We just cease to exist. Or better yet, we spend a couple billion years separated from God and then he says, okay, you've done your time and lets us come into heaven. There are people I thought were like right on the line doctrinally who have drifted to a couple of those positions. But God is both just and merciful. And we just read in verses 12 through 15, he says, I am going to make an offer to you, Israel. He tells Jeremiah to make this offer to Israel. And it is a merciful one. Look at verse 12. He says, return to me. Return, faithless Israel. Come back from your sin. Stop doing what you're doing. Make me the focus of your worship. I am merciful. He's saying, admit what you've done and no harm will come to you. What an offer. If you've done something wrong and the person in authority here says, hey, if you just tell me what you did, if you just admit to it, no harm will come to you. You'd think that would be, the right time to go, okay, well, yeah, here's what I did. And to come clean, right? Because you know you're not going to get hammered. In our house, we were finding food wrappers stuffed in the couch cushions in our basement. And there's not supposed to be any food down there, period. But there's all these wrappers. So, you know, they're taking it down, eating, and just stuff that down. I mean, I'm not kidding. We pull the cushions back, and all along the edge, and the back, and in between the cushions, it's just full of wrappers of, like, you know, fruit roll-ups or peanut butter crackers. I mean, you name it. It's all just jammed in there. And so we were upset, and we just said, look, if we find any more wrappers down there, it is an automatic ban. And this was on the boys, by the way. I just got it. The boys. I says, an automatic ban from the basement for a month. And the basement, I just finished that last year. It's got the PS3 down there and it's got boys don't care about this, but all the Barbies are down there and the books are there. And I mean, Legos, all the stuff's down in the basement. I said, you're going to be banned for a month from that. Well, after we cleaned it out, about a week later, we found wrappers in the basement. Brought them up. Here they are. And one of our sons said, that was me. He owned it. He you know, just said, that was, I did it. And so they thought, oh great, we've got this month-long ban from the basement. They were pretty upset. But we had mercy. We said, 2 days. We'll ban you for 2 days. Because he was willing to confess and say, yeah, that was me. It was so refreshing, and it is so refreshing whenever we find out that something was done in our house by one of our kids and not our fifth child. I've told you about our fifth child, right? Not me. Yeah, okay, I just want to make sure I've told you about this. Not me, I'm fed up with this kid. Not me is everywhere all the time, and he does every wrong thing in our house. He's a terrible child. He's a slob. He's a voracious eater. He will eat a whole box of Cheez-Its or like a whole bag of chips in one sitting. There'd be a package open in the cupboard and, you know, who would leave an open, empty box of crackers in the cupboard just standing open? Not me. And He steals money from his siblings, okay? He hides things that they love and they just can't find them. Not me does that. They don't do chores. Not me does not pick up after himself. He breaks things. He leaves doors wide open and lights turned on. The shed doors wide open. The garage door standing open. They don't clear their dishes. Puts boogers on the wall. One time, this really was annoying. I come downstairs. There's a full, this is the morning, full glass of milk like this. I mean, this much milk in it. Been sitting out all night. Not me, poured a glass of milk the night before, forgot about it, didn't drink it, and let it spoil on the counter. Who does that? Not me. So, my point is, when I hear a confession, I want to extend mercy. That excites me that someone says, yes, I did that. There's still a consequence, but it's not likely to be the maximum sentence. And let's just be honest, not me isn't just a name kids use. Right? Yeah. So, what God is saying is, repent, turn to me, return to me. And then verse 13, he says, acknowledge your guilt. Acknowledge your guilt over these three things, three big things, okay? Your rebellion, your promiscuity, and your failure to listen. These are three major areas of disobedience, and they're listed there in verse 13. And he says, if you will just come clean on these things, if you will acknowledge your guilt, I will respond with mercy. And now, any one of these three is enough to warrant catastrophic punishment, but God says, just acknowledge it and repent, and I won't be angry. I won't. That's mercy. And I think some people don't repent or acknowledge their sin because they believe God will be angry. They fear his anger. But what we read over and over through God's word is just the opposite. God doesn't get angry when we come to him and tell him we've sinned. He gets angry when we keep telling him, not me. I didn't do anything. And we refuse to acknowledge our sin. That sets him on fire. Okay? That's where judgment comes. And he says, I will be merciful. I love you. I want to bless you. Look at the blessings that are listed in here. He says, I'm gonna take you, one from a city, two from a family, and bring you to Zion. You know what Zion is? God's holy city in eternity, where he's gonna reign and rule as king. And there's other things. We'll get to those in just a second. But you gotta remember, Israel sinned, they were destroyed, they were conquered, and they were scattered. And their sin debt, all the stuff that they'd done against God, built up over almost 400 years. So what Jeremiah is saying is to these people, to Israel, these are not the people that necessarily did all those things over the 400 years. They're just in their own time and place, okay? They didn't commit all the sin that led to this point, though they did some of it. And their confession and their righteous living isn't necessarily going to carry 2,000 years into the future. But they have a choice to make. It's similar to Americans being held responsible for what our, ancestors did in terms of slavery. Sometimes I feel like we're expected to, atone for, make up for what previous Americans did. I feel that way, and my people didn't even get here till the turn of last century. But still kind of feel that way. Is there anything we can do about that now? No, but we can make choices now that allow that to never happen again. Okay? To ensure that we never return to that kind of thing. And so Jeremiah is saying to Israel, he says, your ancestors made this mess, but you can do things differently. He says, he'll bring their descendants to Zion. That's God's future earthly kingdom. Then in verse 15, he says, I'm going to give you shepherds after my own heart, leaders that have my heartbeat. One day in the future, even though Israel scattered all over, they were punished by God and sent to the far corners of the earth. He says, I'm going to bring you back. You're going to dwell with me, and I'm going to give you people who will lead you that have my heart. Not the kings you've had that sinned and that led you astray. And then he says in verses 16 through 18, let's take a look at those. He says one day the people are going to be reunited. It's not going to be Israel in the north, Judah in the south as sisters. You're going to be united together. And you won't need temples, you won't need tools or special boxes like the Ark of the Covenant to worship God. And he says, I will dwell with you. Take a look at verse 16. He says, when you have multiplied and increased in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart, In those days the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. He's saying, look, if you just repent and you stop sinning and doing what you're doing, I'm going to bring you all back together, and it is going to be great. There's not going to be any more sin or rebellion in the land. You're going to have good leaders. I'm extending mercy to you. I want to emphasize something here. It's so important that we realize God is not looking for perfection. He is not looking for you to be perfect on your own. You know what He's looking for? Honesty and humility. When God sent Jeremiah out with these messages to the people, the goal was not to make sure that everybody, you know, just fell into line and were perfectly moral for the rest of their life. His goal was for them to acknowledge the sinfulness of their heart and realize how much they needed a Savior. And to be honest about what's going on in their heart. The call to Israel is the same call to people today. Repent, turn from what you're doing, and come to me. God can respond either way to you. He can judge you and punish you, or He can extend mercy and forgiveness. And so many people want mercy and forgiveness. They want to be forgiven. They want God to treat them kindly, but they don't want to be honest with God and humble about their sin. That's our culture. That's human beings. And I'm going to put it out there. I'm laying it out. Jeremiah does it. God does it. So I guess I will too. Some of you are sinning on a regular basis. You're caught up in something or a sinful lifestyle, but you are not owning it. You're not confessing it, and you're not making it right. Doesn't have to be visible. It can be something in here, something you do in your own private time. But you can't have it both ways. You cannot live a life that displeases God and keep expecting His favor. And for too long, Christians especially have done that. We're not being obedient. We're not being submissive. We're not humbly coming to God with our sin, but we still want His favor. Now, does He love you? Absolutely He loves you, just like He loved His people in this passage. He loved Judah and Israel, but that didn't stop Him from judging them. But all the while, He was extending mercy. And I'll tell you, if you are currently bound up in sin, it's got you, then there's nothing God wants more for you than to be freed from it. He wants you to be free. But you can't get free if you keep pretending that God's okay with it, or you don't tell someone about it, or you keep denying it. What God is saying to Israel is what He's saying to us today. If you will confess it today and make it right, I promise you, God will be merciful. Guys, God is merciful. Go back to verse 11. Let's take a look at that for a second. He says, faithless Israel was more righteous than their treacherous sister Judah. Why? Because Israel was honest. They didn't say, not me. They owned it. They gave God an opportunity to be merciful. So look at how Israel, the older sister, responds in verse 22. Look at how they respond. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. That's their response to God's offer of mercy. Truly, the hills are a delusion, the commotion on the mountains. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But from our wrath, the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame and let our dishonor cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth, even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. What do they respond with? They respond with confession and commitment. When Jeremiah says, you guys need to repent, God will be merciful, this is their response. You are our God. They take ownership. They say, you're ours. We claim you as our God. And then they say, the places that we worshiped other gods, the mountains, the hills, they say, that stuff was a delusion. All those places we had religious ceremonies, we were deceived. And then look at verse 24. They say, we've wasted so much time, and our idol worship has destroyed all that we had. Our dabbling in other things and worshiping other things, we were deceived, it distracted us, we lost everything, and they did. They were conquered by another nation and carted off all over the world. They lost everything. You know, the Apostle Paul, he said a similar thing in his letter to the Philippians when he said that everything that looks like gain, everything that looks like success in my life, everything that the world would say is wonderful and counts as wealth, is a loss. It's actually a loss. It goes in the negative column compared to knowing God. He says, if my life is about those things, I'm losing. And that's exactly what Israel's saying. All that stuff that we chased after, those other gods, and indulging in our sin, it was a loss. We spent centuries pursuing what we thought would be gain, that would make us successful and wealthy, but it was spent on a lie. And it destroyed them. And then they say, we're shamed. We're dishonored. We're sinful. Verse 25. When they say shame, they mean all the nuances of, you know, brokenness, disillusionment, confusion, humiliation, everything that you would ever feel if you were ashamed, if you did something stupid and then were put on display, like, look at what so-and-so did. It's that kind of shame where you want to crawl under your covers head first and hide, you know, where you want to wear a paper bag over your head and because you don't want anyone to look at you. That kind of shame. It's dishonor, it's embarrassment. Anybody have something they can think of, maybe a few years in their past, that you think of it and you just kind of cringe all over again? I've got stuff like that, that I go, oh, I can't believe I did that. Oh, but I can't erase it, you know, it's just there. That's what we're talking about. I say, we blew it. God responds to them. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, you can do it. You could repent. He says, if you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and don't waver, and if you swear as the Lord lives in truth and justice and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. He says, you can do it. If you repent, if you show the world that you're willing to own up to your sin, you actually will get to, you'll lead nations to God. What does that mean? This is what it means. The world is not waiting for Christians to be perfect. It's not waiting for you to get everything right and then get everyone else to act perfect. That's not what the world's waiting for. What the world is waiting for is for Christians to get real. To get real. To stop pretending. To stop saying that everything's hunky-dory and they want us to own up to our sin and acknowledge our dependence on a Savior. Why do you think the world can't stand Christians? I mean, partly because we try to act like Jesus and everything, and that does divide people. What is the number one accusation that you hear about Christians, though? It's the one I hear. Hypocrite. It's first on all our lips, because that's just what we hear all the time. What does that mean? It means we don't know how to talk about our own sin. We don't know how to say to someone, yeah, man, I struggled with that. Let me tell you what happened. So many Christians are so quick to just ignore their imperfections, pretend they don't exist, but still call themselves righteous. That is repulsive to the world. But what God is saying to Israel through Jeremiah is, if you will repent, you'll actually bring the nations to God. They'll go, oh, wow, confession, repentance. You guys actually mean what you say. You believe this. The world also watches and says, oh, so if we repent, there's mercy? That's awesome. You guys, are you tracking with me here what Jeremiah is doing? Okay, I want to make sure you're on board here. So Jeremiah again delivers the word of God to Judah, the younger sister, with a couple metaphors, okay? He has a couple metaphors. The first one is a farming metaphor. Look at this in verse 3. He says, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. And then he has a second metaphor. Circumcision. Look at verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Two metaphors here. He's comparing the people to. He says, first of all, I want to give you good things. I want to bless you. I want to plant good seeds in you. But you need to plow the right spiritual ground. You're like ground that if I scatter the seed and it's hard and it's thorny and it's stony, it's not going to be received. Your hearts have to be right. You've got to prepare your hearts like you would prepare a field for planting. Churn it up. Take out the stones. Pull out the weeds. Be ready to receive my blessing. You can't throw seeds out onto hard, rocky ground. It's got to be, when you churn it up in the spring, it's got to be soft and moist and it's got to be ready to accept that seed so that it can grow. So he says, you got to have the right soil in your heart. And then he says, circumcise your hearts. Okay, circumcision was a sign of commitment to God. You marked the flesh as a sign of what's in your heart. It's like Old Testament baptism, very similar in the purpose and meaning. It's an outward symbol of an inward commitment marking you as God's possession. And so he's saying to them, commit your hearts to me all over again. Surrender your pride, surrender your power. What happens if you don't? Look at that last verse we checked out, verse 4. It says, if you don't do that, there will be no holding back my wrath. So God makes the picture clear for us. There's wrath, there's judgment, and then there's mercy. The God who became flesh, who lived among us, is the same God who judged his people and caused them to be carried away as captives. This is our God. So the question I have is, do you need to repent of some actions, some thoughts, some life choices today? Because if you do, I want to remind you, there's mercy. God is merciful. He does not want you to come and go, this is what I did just so he can drop the hammer on you. He wants to show you mercy. He wants to bless you. Are you preparing the right ground? Is your heart ready to receive his mercy? Are your hearts turned to him? As he says there in verse 3 and 4. I want to respond to God's word with a few more songs. But if you guys, anybody of you need to talk, you got something on your heart, please come and see me or Gordon or really anybody in here that you trust and talk to them and then take it to God. Let me pray with you as we prepare to sing. Father God, I want to thank you for your incredible mercy. The times that we have certainly deserved judgment, punishment, that you've withheld it, and probably times we don't even know about, because it's been done in your great power and in the mystery that you are. We're not even informed of that. God, we know that you have. We know that you've withheld judgment at times. God, I pray that if it is anyone here who is fearful of confessing, fearful of just pouring their heart out to you or of bringing those things in their life to the forefront, that you would just calm their fears, that you would speak to them this morning, that they would be reminded of your mercy. God, I pray that if anyone here has been developing a callus on their heart, if the thorns and the stones and in the ground of their heart has become hardened and cold, that you would stir that up this morning, that they would not be saying, not me, not me, not be in denial, but become tender to you. Come clean, because there is mercy. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.